Okay, let me ask this question now. When do I quit? Ten forty-five. Okay, thank you. And if I forget, remind me. We've still got some folks coming in. All right. Life's most important question is what? Is that how we would answer? And those are good answers. That's not the direction I'm going in this morning, but those are good answers. What must I do to be saved? Is Jesus God's Son? And those questions really do need a really good answer. And so how are you going to answer those questions? Or any biblical related questions, spiritual questions? What's going to be the basis of your appeal? What are you going to pick up to go talk to somebody? It's okay to say it. Bible, that's right. But the validity of whatever answer I give to those questions is going to be dependent upon what? If I pick up a Bible. It will depend upon the validity of the Bible, will it not? The answer I give out of the Bible is only as good as that book is valid. If that book has a human origin, or if it has, as a lot of people say, it's an old, old book. It's been copied for nearly 4,000 years, as well as translated over that same period of time into numerous languages. And so you can't tell me that we have today in our Bibles what God wants us to know. It is inevitable that over that long period of time, mistakes have crept in. Errors have crept in. And so I can't get too excited about you giving me answers to my question from that kind of a book. And your answer to that objection is going to be what? Well, huh? Okay. You're a little ahead of me, but you're right. My response is, you're right. You're right. It's an old book. It has been copied and copied and copied and copied and copied over and over and over again for a long time. And guess what? There are mistakes in those translations. There are mistakes in those manuscript copies. That's right. But what is the nature of the mistakes? What's the nature of the errors? As we're going to be seeing a little bit later on in our study, these errors are relatively minor. It is amazing that the errors are as insignificant as they are to have been copied over that long period of time. Now, I've got some material on that in just a minute. And these errors do not impact the essential message of the Bible. Now, there's one passage. In fact, I started to just use this one passage and then quit. Obviously, I'm not going to. And this is from no greater witness than Jesus Christ. Okay. So, my answer to this question, What is life's most important question is, what is the best evidence that the Bible's transmission and translation process has given us a reliable text? Now, if I pour that foundation with rebar and everything, I can build anything on that foundation, anything. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, kind of wandering around several things, but want to give as much good evidence as I can that the Bible is what it claims to be, in spite of the transmission process, the translation process, and the errors that have crept in, minor. We can still rely upon the Bible. Now, I want to look, first of all, and I understand that any one of these things that I present as evidence, you could literally take about two or three of these class periods and deal with just one of them. The amount of evidence for the validity of the Bible is embarrassing in the amount of it. Where do you start? And when do you stop? But it's massive compared to other pieces of literature from ancient times. The riches of the evidence for the Bible being what it claims to be is massive. There is no other piece of literature of whatever nature that can even begin to start to commence to be on a par with the evidence for the Bible. Dead Sea Scrolls. In about 1947, there was a shepherd, and I'm sure you've covered this at some point in some Bible studies here, but there was a shepherd that was out looking for sheep, and he picked up a rock and threw it into a cave, and he heard the tinkling of what sounded like glass. It was pottery. And what he had done, and this is another matter altogether, I think, by the providence of God. I really believe that what he did that day was not an accident. I believe God's providence was involved, but that's something else. Well, making a long story short, when they got up in there and to find out what it was that he had broken, they found these pottery jars. And they were filled with, eventually, they got about 40,000 manuscript fragments, including one complete copy of Isaiah. You wonder why I say this is no accident. God was behind this. We'll talk more about the manuscript, the Isaiah manuscript. And it represents every Old Testament book but Esther. These fragments represent the surviving pieces of the library of the people that lived there. Now, there's much, much more about Dead Sea Scrolls. If you've got a picture in your mind of the so-called Holy Land, the Bible lands, you know what the Dead Sea looks like. Up at the very north and a little bit to the west is where these caves were that they eventually found all of these manuscripts and other things. That picture below there, that quotation, is Isaiah 53. Like I said, we'll talk more about that momentarily. The great Isaiah scroll, and I've given the web addresses here if you want to look these things up. The great Isaiah scroll is one of the original seven Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in Qumran in 1947. It is the largest, don't know how long a centimeter is, and best preserved of all the biblical scrolls, and the only one that is almost complete. The 54 columns contain all 66 chapters of the Hebrew version of the biblical book of Isaiah. A treasure trove, literally, of evidence that calls us to have tremendous confidence in the Bible being the Word of God, something that's reliable. I'm going to read this to you. By the way, Geisler and Nix. Geisler, Norm Geisler, one of the co-authors of this work, if you get a collection of Norm Geisler's books on apologetics, you will have a tremendous amount of extremely valuable literature. I cannot tell you how valuable I consider, Geisler is dead now, unfortunately, but he was a marvelous writer on apologetics. And any book that he wrote, if his name's on it, get it. You won't waste your money. Of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of those letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is found, which is added in verse 11. Now remember, these manuscripts, nobody wrote in chapters and verses, okay? Not Paul, not Isaiah. Verses were added. So what we call chapter 11, verse 11, is where the 3 letters comprising the word light was added. And it does not affect the meaning greatly. Thus, in one chapter, now, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word, 3 letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission. 1,000 years. And there's one word that there is a question about, and it doesn't mean a lot. And the word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. This sample is typical of the whole Isaiah A manuscript. Thus, the Dead Sea Scrolls lend assurance to the reader of the dependability of the Old Testament text, or as Miller Burroughs, who was a textual critic, says, the general reader and student of the Bible may be satisfied to note that nothing in all this changes our understanding of the religious teaching of the Bible. I really think that quotations like this, if I could gather them all together and put them on a PowerPoint slide or a presentation, you could take a whole class period just looking at quotations like that. And these are men that, they're not being bought off to say this. They're not being paid off. They're very, very objective scholars. And this is their evaluation of what we have now in our Bibles. Masoretic text. The Masorah, they were a group of people, a group of men. Well, let me just read. The Hebrew textual tradition of the Jewish scholars, known as the Masoretes or Masorites. The Masoretes were rabbis who made it their special work to correct the faults that had crept into the text of the Old Testament during the Babylonian captivity. And they admit, as all true scholars who are objective will, yeah, errors crept in, mistakes crept in. But it was their work to correct the faults that had crept into the text of the Old Testament during the Babylonian captivity and to prevent for the future its being corrupted by any alteration. It was probably completed. This is the Masoretic text. It was probably completed in the 10th century A.D. The Masoretic text is universally considered the authoritative Hebrew manuscript, and it can be assumed reliable unless solid evidence proves otherwise, not the other way around. In fact, every indication is that for more than 3,000 years, the scriptures were copied carefully precisely and with scrupulous attention to detail. And this is what you find whenever you've got the Dead Sea Scrolls and you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Masoretic text, and you find out there's no difference. 3,000 years. And mistakes were laughably little. Now, I mentioned this in the study previous to this. I'm not going to read all this. I want you to, David referenced this in a lesson not long ago. Nehemiah 8, the people come back from captivity. And they began to put together the things that were meaningful to them. Restoring the temple, restoring worship and all of this. And here in Nehemiah 8 is this great assembly of people. They requested that the law be brought to them. They were very emotional about it. Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given Israel. Ezra read from it in the public square. All the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra, the scribe, stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose, and beside him, these other guys stood. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Why did they stand up? Because that book, it wasn't because of the literal book that he was reading from. That wasn't it. It wasn't the physical properties of the book. It was what it contained. They stood up because they realized that what Nehemiah was reading from was the Word of God. And it was not an original. That book was not an original. It was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And we could go on. They believed it to be what it claimed to be, the Word of God. All right. I want to go to Deuteronomy 17 for just a minute. Deuteronomy 17 contains what I believe to be the very beginning of this process of copying the Word of God and copying it very carefully. Let's read this section of Deuteronomy 17. Now it shall come about when he, and the he here is referring, eventually God knew that the people would want a king. And Saul, of course, was the first one. So it shall come about that when he, Saul, and subsequent kings, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. We'll talk about that more in just a minute. It, the word it, little words are big, big words. It refers to what? The book, the scroll, and not the original. Get that. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Why was he to read this copy of God's word? It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and their statutes. That, another reason, his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that, yet another reason, he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now, I want you to notice some things that are very, very important in this reading. Before I start, let me say this. I've read things in studying apologetics. I've read things that those who are atheists and agnostics, and sometimes even those who are believers will say, you know, I don't know who came up with this idea of copying. Copy. Whoever thought that up, they had to have known that you can't do that much copying for that long without errors creeping in. And so whoever came up with this idea of making these copies got to question his sense. Ooh, be careful. Be careful. Notice some things about who originated. Who came up with this idea of copying God's law? The copying of God's will was done at his direction and command. Now, you can criticize all you want to the one who originated this idea of copying God's law. And you can question his judgment all you want to. You can call him a fool if you want to. The bottom line is you're questioning the wisdom of God. It was God's idea that these copies were to be made. So the copying of God's will was done at his direction and command. This is something that those who question the validity of these translations and the copies that we have of them, when they question the wisdom of doing it this way, they need to have it pointed out to them. They're questioning the wisdom of God. It was to be done in the presence of qualified witnesses. The text says, in the presence of the Levitical priests. These were the men who were given the responsibility of teaching God's law and seeing to it that what they taught was just exactly God's word. Wonder why God didn't want some guy getting off privately by himself and copy this thing out. No. God wanted this copying done in the presence of witnesses who could attest to the fact that the copying that was being done was accurate. So, write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Unlike Joseph Smith, who got in a room and put a sheet across the room, and he stuck his head literally in a hat and translated from a language that didn't ever exist, the Book of Mormon. Read that sometime. It is laughable. It's ridiculous, as opposed to this. Levitical priests, a plurality of them, saw to it that these copies were accurate. By reading from accurate copies of the originals, the king would be able to discern God's will. Again, this is God's idea. It wasn't man's idea. This was God's. And so when somebody says today, well, you know, I can't read that Bible and learn what God's will is because copy. God tells us here in Deuteronomy 17, no. The king could take the copy or the copy of a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And if those copies had been copied very, very carefully in the presence of witnesses who ensured their accuracy, what's the big deal? Why complain? Brief personal story. When my grandfather was dying, my grandmother found some letters that he had written to her in 1910 and 1911. Nobody in the family knew they existed. When I found out, and being the greedy, selfish person that I am, I want those letters, and I've got to still have them. Not long after I got those letters, I began to think, somebody's going to want to read these, but they're not touching these letters. No. Selfish is my middle name. No. What I will do and what I did was to take Granddad's original letters, and very, very carefully, I wrote out what he said. It was not the original documents that people were interested in. They wanted to know what our grandfather said to our grandmother just before they married in 1910 and the year after 1911. So what they got when they got the copies, they got essentially what Granddad said. That's what happened back here. People were interested in the originals. They were interested in what was said in the originals. And those faithful copies gave them that information. Now, if this same type of copying process was used consistently, and it was, with all inspired documents, there is no reason to think that we can't read a Bible today and know what God intended us to understand. So, if you want to take just one short section of verses to show somebody, now, I want to tell you what to do to be saved, but your objection to the Bible not being God's word, think about where this copying process started back here in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and see if that doesn't affect the conclusion that you're drawn about these copies being inaccurate and so forth. All right. So there, and then you find this, and I didn't put all the verses up here. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you find God directing men, prophets and so forth, make a copy, make a copy, make a copy, make a copy, make a copy. Over and over, it was done. All right. Now, there is evidence from Jesus, and to me, this is the best evidence there is. Is the Bible the Word of God in spite of all the copying and translating that was done? No better place to go than Jesus. Now, here's where, this is the verse I think I said a moment ago. If I just had one section of verses to take a look at, here'd be. This is one of my favorite sections of Scripture. I love these verses. And we'll see why in just a moment. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Talk about that more in just a second. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written. And this was in Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, this is key now. He began to say to them, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Okay, now let's dissect this, take a closer look. I want you to notice some significant phrases that Luke and Jesus used. Luke says, the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book. He closed the book. Then Jesus says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now this book, this scroll, was not Isaiah's original. You remember when Isaiah prophesied? 7,000 30, 40, 50, so it had been over 700 years since Isaiah wrote what Jesus is reading. Do you think that in over 700 years that the original scroll of Isaiah was still in existence? Not at all. Not at all. 7.5 centuries, and I don't know at what point the original was lost, but it was lost somewhere. What Jesus held in his hand was a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And I don't have the time to keep that up. No telling how many of these copies had been made of Isaiah's scroll, and it wound up in a synagogue in Galilee. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book. He read from it, and then he closed the book, and then he said, this scripture. What did he call scripture? He called scripture a manuscript copy, 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 copy. That's what he called scripture, a manuscript that had been copied for 700 plus years. That's what he called scripture. Jesus evidently had no problem accepting a very old copy as from God, nor should it be a problem with us. Now, so when somebody tells you, look, I believe the Jesus and he's a good guy and all this stuff, and you want to study with me, but I don't, this old Bible thing, I don't think what that Bible says is really what it originally meant. Take him to this story. Take him to this story. No greater authority than Jesus Christ accepted an old manuscript copy and called it scripture. And to the Jewish mind, scripture meant the verbally inspired, what we call the Old Testament. But not only did Jesus, when he read from this manuscript copy, not only did he read from a copy, 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 he read probably from the Septuagint version, a translation. The Septuagint version was the version, the only translation available in the first century. And if you do some reading about the Septuagint, it had its problems. It had its problems. It was not the perfect, flawless thing that people portray it to be. It had its problems. But Jesus quoted from a translation that had problems, that had been based upon manuscript copy process, which probably had some problems, and he called it scripture. Well, don't tell me that any of these Bibles that you pick up here don't contain essentially what Peter, Paul, James, others wrote, and what Isaiah and other prophets wrote, it did. And there is no greater authority on this than Jesus Christ himself. Okay? All right. Now, let's take a look at evidence from the New Testament. That, what you see on the screen, is a small section, a fragment of the rest of the document that came from has been lost for a long time. But this, it was written front and back. John 18, 37 and 38 is what you see there. This was a small piece of papyrus. And I want to take the time to read this. It was one of a large number of papyri acquired in Egypt in 1920 and placed in the John Ryland's Library in Manchester, England. As far as I know, it's still there. Paleographically, the way individual letters are formed has been compared most closely with papyri of the end of the first or beginning of the second century. Among them, ones bearing dates corresponding to AD 94. Do you know what that means? Manuscript copies that go back to AD 94. That's in the end of New Testament times. AD 94 and AD 127. It is probably, therefore, that the present papyrus also belongs at the end of the first or beginning of the second century. At all events, hardly later than AD 125. Since the text is of the Gospel according to John, the papyrus is evidence that the Gospel was in circulation in Egypt already at this date. As a copy of such date of a portion of a New Testament text, the papyrus is presently our earliest known fragment of any part of the New Testament. That book by Feingen, Encountering New Testament Manuscripts, he's a textual critic also. Tremendous, tremendous material. He also says, in spite of the very real possibilities for corruption of the text in the course of its transmission and the actual existence of many differences among the various manuscripts of the New Testament, the work of the copyist of the New Testament was, on the whole, done with great care and fidelity. I don't know how much evidence somebody wants. They're looking for evidence of the purity of the New Testament text and as well as the Old Testament text. It's out there. All you have to do is want to know it, and you can find it. And you won't be making the objection, well, I won't study the Bible because it's based upon, no, come on. I'm not too serious about saying, I'm willing to study, but no. There's a ton of evidence out there. All you need to do is be objective enough to pick it up and read it. Now, here's what Feingen said. Presumably, if we could ever recover the original manuscript of a New Testament book, it would be very close to what its author intended. Even here, however, the text might not be completely correct. Nevertheless, in spite of the real possibility for corruption of the text in the course of its transmission and the actual existence of many differences among the various manuscripts of the New Testament, the work of the copyist of the New Testament was, on the whole, done with great care and fidelity. It has, in fact, been seriously estimated that there are substantial variations in hardly more than a thousandth part of the entire text. Those guys were copying machines. Really, they really were. All right, now, in the remaining, I'll try to get through some of these. I want to look at the Old Testament at some things that just excited me when I found out about these several years ago. This is Colossians 4 and verse 16. When this letter is read among you, that is the Colossian letter, when it is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. I couldn't believe that I'd overlooked that years ago when I read it. So Paul wrote two letters to Colossae that we have and Laodicea, which we don't have. Paul told the brethren in Colossae, you see to it that this letter is read in the church of the Laodiceans, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. How did they do that? How did Colossae and Laodicea read what Paul had written to the other? How did they do that? There are four possibilities. They gave the original away. Colossae gave Laodicea their original, Laodicea gave Colossae. Not likely. If they were as selfish as I was about my grandfather's letters to my grandmother, no, I couldn't give you the original. I treasure it too much. They would loan the original. I wouldn't even do that with my grandfather's letters. I wouldn't loan it. It might get lost or damaged. Did they make a copy for themselves and send off the original? No. Probably not. This is all presumptuous. More than likely, they made a copy for others, and they kept the original. The idea of copying, making copies. Still being engaged in. Many years after God told Moses what he did in Deuteronomy chapter 17. So Colossians 4:16 gives us the idea that copying was engaged in, not just with the Old Testament text, but with the New Testament letters also. 1 Timothy 5:18, for the Scripture says, now in the New Testament, the term the Scripture is referring to the divinely inspired, what we call Old Testament, which the Jews of that day had no doubt that it was inspired by God. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. And then a huge word, and the Scripture says, quoting from Deuteronomy 25:4, and the Scripture says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. God, of this passage. The word and connects either Matthew 10:10 or Luke 10:7. Most likely, Luke 10:7. And he calls both Scripture, both Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. And as already indicated, this was more than likely a copy. By the time Paul wrote to Timothy, about 65 A.D., Luke's gospel, and probably Acts, since Luke wrote both, were in wide circulation, and both Deuteronomy and Luke's gospel were put on the same level. They were both divinely inspired Word of God. 2 Peter 3, and regard the patience of our Lord to salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, all of Paul's letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scripture, to their own destruction. Paul wrote unto you, Peter says, in all his epistles, suggests that already, by the time Peter wrote this, he wrote it before the destruction of Jerusalem, 68-69 A.D. This suggests that already a body of writings, originals as well as copies, were called Scripture. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, Paul's letters that were extant at that time were being called Scripture and put on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. Other means the remaining or the rest. In addition to what Paul wrote, there existed other Scripture. Thus, copies of Paul's original manuscripts were placed on a level with Old Testament Scripture. And finally, all right, 2 Peter 3, we looked at that. 2 Peter 3:15, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote according to the wisdom given to him. He wrote to you as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which there are some things that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. Paul wrote unto you, suggests that already, by the time that Peter wrote, already a body of writings, original as well as copies, were called Scripture. The word other means the remaining or the rest. In addition to what Paul wrote, there existed other Scripture, Peter's, Luke's. Thus, copies of Paul's original manuscripts were placed on the level with Old Testament Scripture before Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. And finally, before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70, all of Paul's epistles, copies, and originals, as well as at least Luke's Gospel and Acts, were in wide circulation and considered as much scripture as the Old Testament. In other words, the canon of the New Testament was nearly complete before the end of the first century. So when I read the Catholics talk about the Council of Nicaea or whatever, and the Catholic Church gave us the New Testament, that is garbage. Absolute. I can't help but believe some of those guys know better than that. They know better than that. The essence of the New Testament was in existence 30 years before the end of the first century. The Catholic Church did not give us the Bible. The people who gave us the Bible were New Testament Christians who recognized the letters of Peter and the letters of Paul. These are inspired. And they began to put them together. And as a corpus or as a body, they began to be considered the divine word of God before Jerusalem was destroyed. Can I have faith in the Bible? Oh my. And what I've said this morning just touches the hem of the garment. There's a whole lot of other stuff to look at. But this will give you some things to think about. Thank you very much.